Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for one upon whom we can lean, who is not that broken reed, but rather stands fast and strong, lifts us up when we need it, carries us forward. And we pray now that we might be directed into the Word of God and the Spirit of God do His work upon our hearts in a very real and personal way that will enlighten us, will challenge us, will help us to see better from God's perspective ourselves and the world that surrounds us. And pray that in these things that again we might take instruction, that it might shape our thinking, our words, and very actions, and that it might be marked then as that which is in accordance with your will and purpose. I will give you thanks for that even now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn you back to the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis this evening. And as we open the scriptures, I've entitled this Promises to Keep, but they are not the promises of men, they are the promises of God. My subject matter is the concern about the relationship between the nation of Israel, God's people, the Jew, and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to look at some of the other systems of theology, particularly those that come from Reform position, then you would see then a philosophy or a conclusion that says that God is done with any nation called Israel. Now that has some serious implications, both theological as well as political. One of the things that has been upon my heart in leading to this particular study has been as we look at the candidates currently available to us in the race towards president in November, that the relationship between the United States and Israel is a very important subject. And what you will see, at least as far as my analysis of it is that really there's not much difference, number one, between the existing candidates. And all of them show a very interesting favor more towards the Palestinian cause and their concern as opposed to what God has intended for His people, Israel. It begs a question, and so I want to go back, and I always like to give the people here scriptural background so that we know where we are from what God has to say in His Word. But if you ask the question, where did Israel come from? Where did the Jews come from? Where does it all begin? Where do you go to find the origins of everything? And my answer is right here in Genesis, the 12th chapter, with God's promise to Abraham. And it is of the utmost significance that we start here in this particular portion of Scripture. Because as we look at this, this will answer those questions, but it will also then raise some other questions about people who either do not know what is represented in God's Word on the subject, or who prefer not to know because their minds are made up differently. Because as I read the history of Abraham, and actually I can look at the last verses of the 11th chapter where it says from verse 31, and Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. When you look at his father, that is Abraham's father, Terah, and as you read even briefly here, and you can read in some other portions of Scripture, we're talking about a Gentile world and a Gentile family. Israel doesn't exist in history here whatsoever when you come to the end of the 12th chapter, or rather the end of the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis. There is no people that is particularly identify with Jehovah God. You have a world that is absolutely 100% Gentile. Indeed, if you want to look at the time factor, if you will, for the first 2,000 years of history that is recorded in the Scripture, there is no such thing until you come to this transition that is here. Terah is an idol worshiper. He is a Gentile idol worshiper. He is a worshiper of false gods. He has no idea, no relationship whatsoever with Jehovah God. It is something that is introduced when you come to Abraham in the 12th chapter. And as you read then the transition in chapter 12, now I go to chapter 12 of Genesis and verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's generally known as the Abrahamic covenant. It is the promise that God gives. It is not something that Abraham sought for. He did not know that God. And God gives him really what you will see here is a list of seven unconditional promises. Now let me just back up before I move too quickly ahead. For God to speak to Abram even here in Genesis chapter 12 is a marvelous display of the grace and the mercy of God. When we talk about the unmerited favor of God and His grace, you see here what is perhaps the most paramount example or one of the greatest examples that you will find in the Old Testament scripture where God takes an initiative and sets forth a plan that is His plan and encourages Abraham to be a part of it, and then gives to Abraham seven different promises that you can count, even in this portion of Scripture, that in the process of God giving them, they are given unconditionally. Now, unconditionally means this. It means that the total burden for the fulfillment of those promises rests solely upon Jehovah God, not upon Abraham, not upon any man. They are not conditional where God speaks to Abraham and He says, now Abraham, if, then, that would be a conditional promise. God speaks here and in His grace and in His mercy, He unfolds a plan to set forth a nation that will be to the praise and the glory of Jehovah God, that will represent Jehovah God before all of the heathen nations that up until this point in history, have no understanding of who and what God is. And there are some things that you will read if you go back in the earlier portions of Genesis. You can see the ministry of Enoch and so forth. There are some things that are there. But this is unique now because this is the establishment of a new people that will be called out of the Gentile world that existed for several thousand years up until this point in time in history. Isn't it interesting that when you see the action of the grace and mercy of God, that it begins with a calling that is of separation? Do you understand the words that are there? It says, verse 1 of Genesis chapter 12, get thee out. And you can just stop right there because there is a calling for Abraham to set himself apart from all those other things. The Gentile world, the heathen idol worship, the things that were certainly of the materialism of his day. Name what you will all the way through. But to call out a man, a family, and then to call out that which would become a nation that would be to the praise and the glory of God is something that is unique. And even as you see here, it says in the end of verse 1 of Genesis chapter 12, unto a land that I will show thee. Now, that's a test of faith, isn't it? I don't want to get too deeply into this, but you know, when you talk about the call of God upon a human heart, it says you have to recognize the difference between what it means to live for God and to live for the world. There's a call to come out of that because it is virtually impossible to live being totally immersed in that unbelieving world. It is the calling out to something that is better, though unknown, than what we already have that is set forth here. There are just some thoughts along the way, even as you read the opening verse, because in so many ways it has a lot to say about the character of salvation, and yet I would not in particular use that term. But it is also then that test of faith, because it is a land that I will show thee. It's not in Abram's back pocket yet, nor will it be for quite some time. But it is whether or not we take God at His word, whether or not we can believe the promises of God And the proof of our faith in what God has to say is when we act in response, where we actually respond in faith. And faith is not something that is solely intellectual, but it is also something which is tangible because it makes a difference in our lives. I can read Genesis chapter 12 and I can almost go back to the book of James so very easily and speak about faith without works is dead. And you know, and Abram is perhaps one of the earliest examples of that truism that you will find recorded in the scripture, because it does require a response, though it be the unconditional promises of God. But let me just look at those things with you as I may, and just count, if you will, the promises that are there. Because as God speaks, he says, I will make of thee a great nation. Now, Abram was just a small family, you know, he and those who were with him, his immediate household. But it would be a distinct people, the Jewish race, distinct from all others, and a distinction that continues to exist uniquely from here in Genesis chapter 12, even into the eternal state yet to come. When we talk about the things of God's people, Israel, we alluded to it even briefly in our study this morning in Daniel chapter 7, and spoke about how there would be the deception of the beast of Israel during the first half of the Great Tribulation. And then he would turn against them. Two-thirds of them would be destroyed. They would die. Their remaining remnant would survive and go on into the eternal estate. From the time of Abraham all the way to time that is yet well down the road in future to us, there has been, there always will be, a people of God known as the Jew. That may not seem particularly surprising or unique, except that you and I ought to be able to go back in the last century and ask a simple question. How many times have people tried to annihilate them? And indeed have annihilated how many million of them along the way, and yet have failed to eradicate that nation? I have one very simple answer why it hasn't been possible to do it. Because God promised back here to Abraham that there would be a nation, there would be a people, that they would therefore, because God had determined, because this is an unconditional agreement that God has made, all the burden rests upon him. And we'll explain that even yet a little bit down the road, that they cannot be annihilated, they will never be extinct, neither will they be absorbed in any other race. That's another interesting thing since the 20th century. Some of the Jewish organizations in New York City, you know, have debated of what does it mean to really be Jewish? What percentage do you have to be genetically in order to be considered truly Jewish? And there are a lot of debates that have gone into that. Why? Because of intermarriage. Is intermarriage going to change anything any more than the efforts to annihilate? No way. There will still be a people of God. Read on in God's unconditional covenant with Abraham even here. He says, I will make of thee a great nation. He goes on and says, I will bless thee. And there God is speaking to Abraham personally. Do you realize Abraham was made a rich man by God? You know, there's a wonderful account. If you just turn the page in Genesis chapter 13, it's one of my favorite stories. But the promise that God gave to Abraham was that he would be rich. Nothing could prevent Abraham from getting rich. That may sound kind of strange. But there's a great dialogue that goes on. Remember, nephew Lot was always getting in trouble, you know, and Abraham always had to go and drag him out, and that went on. And then finally, there was so much contention between Abraham's people and Lot's people that they said, look, here's what we're going to do. You pick and choose where you want to go, and I'll go the other way. And that's kind of a paraphrasing. If I read in Genesis chapter 13, just across the page, and I read from verse 9, here's the actual text. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. For if thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. Verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan. It was well watered everywhere. Before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Now, verse 11 is the key. Lot took a look and he said, hey, this is the best land that you can possibly have. I'm going to pick that. I'm no dummy. You know, if I have my choice and here's everything well watered, I mean, this is going to be fertile. This is going to be productive. This is going to make me rich. Abraham could have been given a corner of the desert and it would have bloomed. Why didn't Abraham care which piece of property that Lot chose? Because back here in chapter 12, he had a promise from God that God would make him rich. And as long as he had the promise of God, it didn't matter which real estate he lived on. Because it was God who was going to do it, not the real estate. Boy, is there ever a lesson just in that alone? You know, just to back up for a moment and look at it and say, now, you know, how does this really all work? It works with the promise of God is where it works. Because all the things come and go, and especially in our day, and all the things of stock market seesawing all over the place and everything else. And hey, you can be rich one day, you can be penny poor tomorrow. You know, and you never even handled any of it. It was all numbers on paper or even on a computer screen. It wasn't even on paper. And it comes. Abraham had a promise from God. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. Abraham, you don't have to want for anything because you have my blessing upon you. And Abraham understood that. It goes further. I will make thy name great. Do you realize that the name of Abraham is second only to the name of Jesus Christ, even in the 21st century? Now, I realize that some of that may be true because of the influence of Islam in our current world. But the thing is, where does Islam trace back to? Abraham. Who was Abraham when God gave the promise here in Genesis chapter 12, of the transition from 11 to 12? He wasn't nobody in particular. He was the son of an idol worshiper trying to find a decent place to live. God steps out, says, Abraham, I will make thy name great. Furthermore, thou shalt be a blessing. So Abraham was to his family and other heirs. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And there in verse 3, and you want to note this very interestingly, God's treatment of the Gentile nations will be measured by how they treat his people. Did you hear what I said? God's treatment of the Gentile nations will be in measure to the way that they treat God's chosen people. Write that down somewhere. That could be important, especially this year. Because when you read those things, this isn't just men speaking. This is God's promise. And this is a promise for which all the burden of its fulfillment rests not upon men and whether they do this or don't do that. But God says, here is what I have determined. And you can be sure that it'll be carried out. You can be sure it will be fulfilled. Absolutely. I take it further. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And here we're speaking about spiritual blessings to both Jew and Gentile alike, especially when we look at our Messiah and their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the marvelous promise of the Lord, even going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3:15. But I would read it rather this evening from Galatians, the third chapter and verse 16. Because Paul, when he writes in Galatians 3:16, he says, now to Abraham and his seed, where the promise is made, he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, unless there's any question, which is Christ. How would Abraham be the one to bring great spiritual blessing upon both Jews and Gentiles? As the progenitor of the Savior Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God began with a promise, because God guarantees His promises that they are sure. And then lastly, and no less important, unto thy seed will I give this land. And as you consider then the promise that God gives of the territory, do you realize the territory that God promised to Abraham here far exceeds all the territory that has ever been possessed by Israel since they left Egypt? It spans the Tigris to the Euphrates. You go back and you take the scriptures and look at a map. There's a lot of real estate that God has promised that they are entitled to. Today, people debate the issue of whether or not they're entitled to the land. I got one very simple answer. Yes, they are entitled to everything that they have held, and then some. And they're entitled to it not because they won it or lost it through war. They're entitled to it because God gave a promise here in Genesis chapter 12 that says that this belongs to them because God says so. And it doesn't matter what men say otherwise. Now, when you look at those things, promises that are given, promises that rest solely upon God. The fact that they rest solely upon God takes me back to Genesis, the 15th chapter. Turn a few pages. There is the reiteration, the repeat, if you will, the confirmation of all that God has promised that He is going to fulfill it. But then He does so in something that is known in the form of a treaty. And in Genesis chapter 15, you'll see this strange situation. And I read from Genesis chapter 15, verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaims, the Amorites and the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites. It's all yours. And then it is sealed with something that is described there in Genesis chapter 15, verse 17, as the suzerain treaty. Back in time of Genesis, back in the time of Abraham, when people made a deal, they took it really a lot more seriously than we do today. See, here was the whole ceremony that is represented in verse 17. Let me just give you the quick course in it. They would take an animal that they were going to sacrifice and they would split it lengthwise all the way down the middle. And then essentially there were two long tables and half of the animal went on one side on one table. And then the other half of the animal lengthwise went on the other side of the table. And then when you were ready to make the deal, when you were ready to seal the contract, then the two people who were the parties in the contract literally walked between the two pieces of the animal. Now, what was that saying? That was saying this, and note it well. If I let down my part of the contract, let me be like this animal, split right down the center. If you fail to hold up your part of the contract, may you be like this animal sacrificed here, split right down the middle. Nobody fooled around about, you know, whether they signed it or whether they meant it or whatever. They took it real serious. Except that there's one very interesting thing, though, when you read Genesis 15, 17. Because this is a treaty, a covenant that is made between God and Abraham. But there is only one figure that walks through the animal, quote unquote. And it is the smoking lamp. It is the Lord, not Abraham. What does that say? That says, number one, God takes His contract, His covenant very seriously. Number two, though, it says that all the fulfillment of it, to see it fulfilled to the very last detail, had absolutely nothing to do with anything that Abraham would or would not do. It all totally rested on the faithfulness of God. And so it does today. It continues to be in place. Nothing whatsoever has changed. There is some marvelous outcome because of this. Because then when we read these things, we understand that salvation certainly is not a matter of works. It wasn't for Abraham either. Romans 4:3, Paul writes, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham took God at His word. Indeed, I go back again to the 12th chapter, and I pick up at verse 4, and it says, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And so then you see then that there is that necessity of faith that sets him on foot to leave the others behind, to go in the sea indeed, to find this country that God has promised that he has never seen, but he takes God at his word. And God is able to work with such a man to make a marvelous beginning of something that has never existed before, the nation of Israel. Some people have looked at these things and they say, well, you know, this means then that as God has promised Abraham, so then, you know, everybody who is of Israel is saved. No way. That's why you read things like we just read back in Romans, the fourth chapter, that Abraham believed God. It is his faith that is counted under righteousness. It is not his heritage. It is not the nation that he has started. Let me belabor this for just a moment so that we are clear. God has promised to save a nation. That is not the same thing as saving individual believers because of works. The only thing that is guaranteed when you read either Genesis chapter 12 or even the reiteration in Genesis chapter 15 is that there will always be the nation. God will preserve it. It will not be destroyed. Doesn't say the nation is automatically holy. Doesn't say the nation's automatically going to heaven. How do we know that? Because when we go all the way back to the very patriarch himself, Abraham, and ask the question, how was Abraham saved? He was saved the same way you and I are saved today. It is by the grace of God through faith in the promise of God. Period. Without works. Now, his works demonstrate his faith, and that brings me back again to James, okay? And I've said that, you know, Abraham's a marvelous example of that principle that James teaches in greater detail in the New Testament Scripture. But make no mistake about this. This is about the promise of God in the keeping of a nation. The nation would always survive. Why? Because God is always going to have a chosen people here on the earth. Not the church. Talk about a nation now. Don't confuse the two. And so from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and his 12 sons, a family indeed becomes the nation, yea, it becomes the centerpiece of God's work here on earth. Do you realize that when you read the Scriptures, and this is perhaps more evident in the Old Testament than in the New, that from this point in time on, when God raises up a nation of people to represent him here on the earth, that all the other history that you read of the Gentile nations in the Bible is only as it is in relationship to his nation? Stop and think about that for a moment. There is no particular Gentile nation in the Bible where that is the centerpiece of everything that goes on. Every time you'll see a heathen nation mentioned, a heathen king who is named, a sequence of events that takes place with something that goes on with the heathen countries that surround God's people, it is always going to be in the context of their relationship to his people. You can look at that and go back to even things like Esther, okay? And look at, you know, there's perhaps one of the biggest times of emphasis upon a heathen nation in the Persian world. But even so, it's about the attempted annihilation of God's people and how it was overthrown. Everything is in relationship to his people all the way through, because all the other nations are not the apple of God's eye like Israel is. They are not that which he has brought forth out of nothing and caused to exist, caused to stand, caused to multiply, caused to be a force to be contended with in history, whether it be in the Bible or whether it even be in the 21st century now. And when you gain that perspective, then you see that there is much about that nation that is still very important in the mind of God, even in the messianic kingdom to come. It says in the Scripture, all nations will serve Israel or they will perish. It says indeed that when we're talking about those who are God's people, they have to be those whose heritage goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are part and parcel then of this covenant relationship that God has given to Abraham, and it is traceable by birth, by heredity. And by that and alone, it belongs to them. But let me hasten on, because my time's going to get away. Implications for Israel. that are not related to the church or even if the church age as we live in presently is the case. First, if God's covenant with Abraham was unconditional, nothing can prevent the fulfillment of all those seven promises. There is absolutely nothing that will prevent them. Oh, the pastor, they're not yet fulfilled. No, they're not. That means God will still fulfill them. In other words, he still has a plan for his nation. And he is still carrying it out. And it will not be set aside. It has not been abridged with the church. It has not been substituted for by any other entity whatsoever, because the promises are exactly as God gave them back here in Genesis chapter 12. And they can only be fulfilled in a nation of people that has a single heritage. That is not even possible when we speak about the church. Secondly, if God has determined that Israel will always exist and it must continue to do so, even through the church age as a unique nation. Thirdly, if Israel must possess all the land promised to it by God and has not yet done so, then it must persist onward until that promise is completed to the nation. Fourthly, the promise to the seed of Abraham yet requires the nation's existence. Now, that needs some explanation and perhaps some detail. And let me just get into that here for some moments. Where the promise of Genesis 12 is directed, it is directed first to an individual, to Abraham. It is directed to Israel as a nation. But then it is also directed to the Gentile nations as well. Do you realize that? Come back and read it again if you've forgotten. Because it is not only that he would make Abram a great nation, as you read there in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, but he would be a blessing. He would bless those nations that blessed him, and God would curse the nations that cursed him. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. The Abrahamic covenant is not limited just to the nation that would rise up from him. It would have an impact on all the nations altogether. Furthermore, when we speak about that which is the seed of Abraham, since the New Testament, the promises to the seed of Abraham have been enlarged and extended. Who is the seed of Abraham in the church age? First of all, those who are the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Secondly, those physical descendants who today are trusting in Jesus Christ as a faithful remnant of God's people. Are Jewish people today saved because they're Jewish? No, they need to come to Jesus Christ just the same way you and I do today. Go back to Acts chapter 2 if you have any question about that. Look at the birthday of the church, the beginning there at Pentecost. Ask a very simple question. How many of the people who got saved on the day of Pentecost were Jewish? Got an answer? All of them. All of them. They all came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. There are those who are by physical birth. But physical birth doesn't guarantee salvation. All it does is guarantee you're part of the nation. Case in point, you go back in the John 8th chapter. Let me just for a moment to just give you where to look. All right. We be of Abraham's seed. Remember the dialogue between the Lord Jesus and the Pharisees back there? Yeah. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, the truth shall make you free." And oh boy, did they ever take umbrage on that? They were really unhappy. And they answered verse 33 of John chapter 8, "We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father. Ye do that which ye have seen with your father." They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said unto them, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham." What works of Abraham? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. What's the distinction that is drawn here? That which is genetic and that which is spiritual. Jesus makes it eminently plain that how you were born doesn't have a thing to do with your salvation. Doesn't matter who you are or where you come from. You need to come the same way Father Abraham came, by faith. Case closed. One more thing that I'm done here this evening. There is also, though, now in the church age, those who are the spiritual seed of Abraham, who are Gentiles who, like Abraham, believed God and it was counted unto them for righteousness. How did Abraham start off? He was a Gentile. Was Abraham saved? Yes. Was he saved the same way you and I are saved today? Absolutely. And therefore, there is that matter of being that spiritual seed of Abraham. Galatians, the third chapter. Verses 6 through 9, and let me just read it and I'm done. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, this will sound familiar too. In thee shall all nations be blessed. Wow, what a concept. Well, we just read it out of Genesis chapter 12. Seeing then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. You're here this evening and you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You're just another child of Abraham. Oh, but we didn't come out of Israel. We didn't come out of Judaism. Neither did Abraham. But he was saved and so are we. And God does a marvelous work for a people that never ever existed before Genesis chapter 12. And he raises them up for a specific purpose, which is to bring his name before the nations, which is to show His grace and to show His mercy. To be able then to carry out step by step in the fulfillment of the plan of redemption so that there is a clear line of the Savior that says that as God has promised, so He has performed fully, completely. And for those things that yet remain, not been taken away. In God's time, they'll all be fulfilled. But they've not been taken away from a people called Israel or the Jew and handed over to the church because of some failure. There cannot be a failure in the fulfillment of the promises of God because they are unconditional. They rest on Him and on Him alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is good to read the promises of God. And it is an encouragement to us in the things already fulfilled to know that all the rest will come to pass in due time. But Lord, help us then to see in the times in which we now live, there are those who question whether Israel ought to exist, of whether it's entitled to certain lands, of whether it ought to take some kind of a secondary place to some other peoples. And Lord, that's even an issue for candidates for the office of president this year. So help us to consider wisely in the light of your word. And help us to be thankful that you fulfill all that you have promised. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.